You know, today as we begin to look at the 24th chapter of Acts, I must confess to you that as we've been going through Acts, I looked at this passage and I was clueless as to what I was going to say. And I told Sandra that usually I try to have my sermons, especially when I'm on call as a chaplain, finished earlier in the week. And the reason for that is fairly obvious, is I get caught up in things and I don't know, my time is not my own. And I struggled with this passage. It's fairly simple to go down the company line and just tell you what people have said previously. It is something else again to seek God. You know, when God gives you revelation, it is something beyond what book learning can give you. And when he gives you revelation, and it is by revelation that you learn, God reveals himself to you and to me in various ways. And when he does, suddenly it's as though the dots all connect. When I was a youngster, I entered a contest. I was about 7 years old, I guess, six or seven. And there was a program on television in Houston, Texas, where you would send in 10 dots to this resident artist, and he would choose somebody's dots, and he would draw a picture every day. And there was a winner every day because he could connect the dots and make a picture. And so I used to be glued to the television, hoping that one day he would pick my dots. And sure enough, one day he did. He chose my dots, and I didn't just win for the day, I won for the week. And he painted those dots an old man smoking a pipe. And I ran to my mother and my grandmother who was there, and I said, "I won, I won. I connected the dots and I won." You know, I hadn't seen the old man smoking a pipe and the dots that I sent him. They were just random dots. I didn't see how they connected. We won a lot of stuff. You know, I remember it was just a year's ice cream and a little swimming pool you blew up and all kinds of games, you know, Monopoly and all kinds of stuff, and steak knives for my mother. I remember those steak knives because that's the one thing that survived, those knives. And all those things that they sent us because I had sent in dots which he connected. Well, revelation is something like that. Revelation is connecting those dots, allowing you to see how a scripture verse actually comes to life when you understand something else, another verse. So I would like you this morning to connect some dots with me. We'll start out, I want you to picture a scene that was on a television commercial. Just picture for a moment in your mind's eye a young girl, maybe 8 or 9 years old, standing in this beautiful meadow. And she's standing there with a smile on her face in anticipation of something good, no doubt. And she's standing there. But at the other side of the meadow, you suddenly see this rather gigantic African rhinoceros. It lifts its head and it smells the air and it turns, giving a huge snort. It begins to race toward the little girl. And as it comes closer and closer, the camera shows this little girl and her smile is still there and she seems frozen to the ground. And this huge rhinoceros is running and running and running and running, and suddenly at the last moment, just before it runs over her and crushes her little body, it stops in this cloud of dust. The camera shows this little girl still smiling, and she reaches out and pets this gigantic horn of this rhinoceros. The lines that come on your screen say, "Trust is not being afraid, even when you're vulnerable. Now, it was put together by an ad agency. An ad agency wanted to sell this insurance agent's work. He wanted to make sure that you had the insurance so that it would supply for you in times of uncertainty. But its message is so much deeper than that. God asks us to trust Him when fear coming from everywhere, even when we're the most vulnerable, even when you're recovering from cancer and you've just had all kinds of treatments that have broken down your immune system, and suddenly you seem as though here comes another one, here comes pneumonia on top of that. In that moment, you need to remember the promises of God, because that is in fact what happened to the Apostle Paul in these verses. The Apostle Paul had made many mistakes. You and I have made many mistakes. Paul was not your Savior. He did not die for you. Neither did Peter. Neither did any of the apostles. Only Jesus laid down His life for you. And He did it without any fear. He faced tomorrow, as was so beautifully sung just a moment ago to us, He faced tomorrow with a certainty. Now, Paul had, back in chapter 23, had one event after another take place in his life. Things that would have generated fear in most of us. He then heard in a moment, after these trials and tribulations had taken place, in verse 11, God speaks to him, Jesus speaks to him, the Lord stood by him. And it says, in Jerusalem you must also bear witness in Rome. You've witnessed for me in Jerusalem, okay. But you will bear witness for me in Rome. And from that moment on, a peace descends upon Paul. He's no longer afraid. He trusts what he has heard. And it makes all the difference. If you can trust in what God says, it makes all the difference, even, and it's most especially, when you feel the most vulnerable. You allow God to hide you in the cleft of His rock. And if He is for you, who can be against you? Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we ask that You would, by Your mighty hand, protect and keep us during this time. That You would keep Satan away from us and not allow him to discourage us or to confuse us or to distract us from what You would say to us this day. Father, we ask that You would bind out every influence in our life that would stand in the way of us hearing Your revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of our Lord and Savior today. Father, may my words not get in the way. May You cast them out. They're just simply the words of a man. They're worthless. They're nothing. But Father, those things that come from You, those words of life and death, those words that are sent to break the bonds of our captivity and set us free, those are the words we yearn to hear. May we hear Your voice today. Use these passages to awaken in us a trust, a faith that we place in You alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 24, as we begin, the lynch party is coming. I want you to think about Paul for a minute. because maybe you can identify with part of his struggles. You haven't been beaten as he was at the foot of the temple. The doors of the temple had been shut. He could not escape there. They didn't want him there. They wanted to keep his blood from splattering inside and defiling the place. The church was closed to Paul. But what kind of a church was it? It was a church that had no heart of Christ, where Christ was not reigning. Too many times, the church is like that today. It's not open to the world. It's closed its door. The heart of the church has closed itself. You haven't been in the same position. You may have felt rejection from a church. You may have felt rejection from all kinds of people, but you have not been in his position. You remember that they dragged him out of the temple and they began to beat him to death on the steps of the temple. And it's only been 7 days since that took place. 7 days has not allowed time for his broken bones to heal. Where they kicked him in the ribs, I'm sure it's still painful to breathe. Broken nose and possibly missing teeth. His head banged against the temple steps, those stone steps. People crushing him underfoot. I'm sure he's still limping and hurt. And in this weakened, vulnerable condition, he sees the lynch mob coming. The very men that only a few days ago had plotted to kill him. Not content with beating him almost to death, they had then laid a plot, as you remember, with 40 members going into cahoots with the church leaders to kill Paul. And these are the people that have now come after him in Caesarea. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Their whole purpose was to get Paul back into their clutches so that they could tear him to shreds, so that they could rid themselves of Paul and his influence. Their hatred motivated them. Now it says that they hired this Roman, this is a Roman name, a Greek root of the name of the orator that they hired actually means liar. But it was not uncommon for the people of Israel to hire a Roman lawyer or orator to present their case before the Romans because he knew Roman law and because their witness was nothing. In this case, Felix had no good relationship with the Sanhedrin. He was the one that appointed the previous high priest, Jonathan. He's the one that had him killed. He's the one who looked down on the Sanhedrin for what they really were, because they had a concession to raid the pockets of the people and take away their offerings and their gifts in exchange for keeping peace in Jerusalem. So there was no love lost between Felix and the Sanhedrin. They hired this intermediary. Sometimes it boggles my mind, the people that we try to get to argue our case. You know, we elect people to Congress to argue our case. Are they arguing your case? Do you hear the arguments you would put forth being put forth today? Of course not. They're giving their own arguments. They're doing their own thing. Who would you, if you were standing before the judgment seat of God, the final judgment, who would you choose as your advocate? Would it be Satan? He's a liar and the father of it. You want Satan to present your case? Do you want Johnny Cochran or some famous attorney to present your case? If it doesn't fit, you can't acquit? Is that what you're looking for before God? You want to take Muhammad before God? My goodness gracious, do you want to take Buddha or one of the 10,000 gods of the Hindus? No, I want to take Jesus, my paraclete, my advocate, who can say to the judge, Father, who has a relationship with the Father and say to the Father, this one I died for and washed away his sins. I don't want some hired gun. I want Jesus. They brought a hired gun with them to bring evidence against Paul. That's what they did. It says in verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. All the man knows how to do is to flatter. What he says is not true, or partially true. Sanhedrin had many grievances against Felix, but all that was put aside. He felt like he had to get Felix on his side. He wanted to try to maneuver in such a way that Felix would rule for their side of the issue. And so he starts with this oratory, which is pure flattery. He said, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. I wonder why he said that. You know, I've been in the court of law many times as an expert witness, and sometimes when I was teaching at the University of Houston School of Law, I would look at people who were trial attorneys who hadn't a clue how to choose a jury, or I didn't have a clue how to do anything that had to do with a courtroom. But one of the things that happens in a courtroom, if you're ever there, is that people, not only do they try to get the judge on their side, but they always say, what is the biggest lie of all? That they're about to be brief. They're getting paid by the word. And everybody knows it. He says, I'm going to be brief. And I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accused him. That was his case. Has a 3-point case. You know, many of us have had fear that causes us to stress out. And when we hear people attacking us, when we hear untruths being spoken about us, that fear intensifies. We tend to get stressed out and get sick and have all kinds of brain fevers and all kinds of other things that we attribute to simply being stressed out because people are angry with us. And it's a kind of an uncontrollable fear. It's almost a phobia that we develop of people who are trying to get under our skin, to say all manner of bad things about us. The unknown just arrived in your life. You've just been diagnosed with cancer or heart disease or diabetes or some heartbreak is taking place in your life and your life feels like it's being torn apart. And we have this almost uncontrollable urge to run and hide. But Paul's at peace. He knows that nothing can keep him from fulfilling what God has promised. Nothing. Certainly not Felix or this hired gun that's speaking now or any of these Jews that have come down. This is impossible. When God has promised you something, you can take it to the bank. That's where peace comes from, accepting and trusting in the promises of God. When Jesus said, I'll be with you and I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. When he says, I'll never let you have more than you're capable of bearing. I'll always give you a way of escape. When he promises these things, all you have to do is trust that they are true. Because you see, God's not like us. You see, when we see a parade passing by, we tend to watch it as it passes by. We see what's in front of us. We see the float pass by. We see the band. Maybe we look down the street and see another float coming. Oh, there's another float coming. But we can't see around the corner. God sees around the corner. He has a different viewpoint than you and I. He can see that what is coming is going to be your blessing, because all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He sees that, and you have to trust that he can see what you cannot. I have told you that trials and tribulations come for two reasons, either to correct you or to perfect you. That's the reason James says, count it all joy, because these two things have come your way for a purpose. God is in control. If you've given him your life, there is no safer place for you to be than in his perfect will. He is in control. The world is not. I don't care if meteors are said to be flying around or the Mayan calendar's coming up or whatever it is. Forget all of that. Oh my goodness, the whole world's falling apart. We're going to have everybody falling out of the trees and everybody's going to starve to death and sequestration is going to take place, oh, blah, blah, blah. Most people think that that's a disease, by the way. They don't understand what that is. If God is in control, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. Nothing. And that's where peace comes from. Because in your vulnerability, you realize that you are protected by the armor of God. And that no weapon formed against you will prosper. Because God is for you. And Paul is not upset. He doesn't act like he did when he was put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't get up and go, uh-oh, I've got to get in self-defense mode here. I've got to get in self-preservation mode. Let me see if I can turn one group against another. He doesn't do any of that. He's just very calm. He's been in Roman custody for 7 days. He knows that God is in control. God is in control, and God's in control of your life if you've given it to him. The only thing you have to fear is the fact that you may not have given him your life. If you haven't given him your life, then when that rhinoceros turns, your instinct to run probably takes place, because you have no place to put your trust. And then it says that the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. The Jews, of course, said, yes, our hired gun just laid it out for you. That's the way things are. What does Paul do? You see, Jesus tells us not to be concerned when people say bad things about us, or when we're before a judge or before a magistrate or before a ruler. He said, the Holy Spirit of God will give you utterance. I believe Paul now finally gets it. He gets it. There are some places in Paul's letters where he says, this may be of the Holy Spirit, it may not be of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's pretty good. But he doesn't know. But right now, there is no hesitation on Paul. Says that the governor nodded to give him the permission to speak. And he begins to speak as the Holy Spirit gives him utterance. And Paul responds to the charges against him in the order of their importance. You see, there's one thing that Felix can do. He has Paul in custody. Paul is a Roman citizen. Now that stands for something. That means that he can't whip Paul. Remember, the centurions wanted to bind him and beat him and subtract a confession from him under torture. They can't do that if he's a Roman. And he's a Roman. And Felix knows that he can't go against the emperor because of that. He has to maintain certain amount of protection for this Roman citizen. I'm sure Paul knows that too. And so Paul takes the first of all these charges, which is the charge against him that he has done something against Rome. You see, that's the only thing that Felix really has control over. If you were someone who actually, through civil disobedience or some other way, interrupted or interfered with the Roman peace, the Romano Pax Romana, if you did that, or if you were someone who was trying to cause a rebellion, then you could be punished and killed immediately without further investigation. So, Paul has to go against this one charge that he was, in fact, someone who was a threat against Rome. Ironically, isn't it funny how when men's anger gets involved, there's always a secondary consequence? If he's actually convicted of this, the Jews don't get him. Because if he's convicted of this, he gets sent under Roman justice to Rome, which he has appealed to be punished. So, it's sort of an interesting irony that Tertullus can't even have his way in terms of getting Paul released to the Jews so that they can slaughter him if they acquit him of this charge, or if this charge is found guilty. In either case, Paul speaks against it. And he says, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation," Felix has been appointed, as I've mentioned before, by the Emperor Claudius. He is an imperial position there. Not a senatorial, but an imperial position. He's been there for a few years. He's shown that he's got the authority of the king, but he's base. He is a man who is known for his ignorance and for his baseness. He has wormed his way up through Roman society by marrying into royal families twice. And he's done some various things, but he is a man that the Jews do not trust because of his nature. He is corrupted in every way. But Paul says, "I know that you've been here many years, and so you know, and so I more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain it is of no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." What does Paul say? Look, it's been 12 days since Paul left Caesarea to go to Jerusalem. The first day was in travel. The second day after he got there, he met with James and the elders, you remember? So that's two of the 12 days. And then he was told by the elders to go in and purify himself. Now, the purification takes time. It takes 3 days minimum and 7 days normally for a person to purify themselves. I've told you that I thought that was ludicrous and that God never told him to do that because Jesus had done all the purification that was necessary. But Paul did it. Now Paul uses what he did and his own defense. And you remember he was sent there in order that these other men might complete their Nazarene vows. And so he was paying for that. So there was some time that he was engaged in that. And he said, "They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or the city." There was no time for that. "Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me of." They can't prove that. They're not two or three witnesses against me. I didn't do that. See, Paul didn't come to do evangelism. Paul came to worship with his tithes and offerings to bring relief to the people of Jerusalem. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the just. Having dismissed this civil complaint against him, that he was in some way a person who was trying to cause a rebellion against Rome. That was impossible. I mean, he was in the temple for 3 days. He was taken out of the temple, beaten. He was taken into the Antonio's fortress. He was confined there for 2 days, day and a half. And now for the last 5 days he's been with them. There was no time with 12 days in order for him to raise any kind of a ruckus that would have caused him to break the Roman peace. So now he starts to defend himself against these other charges. And he says, the only thing I'm guilty of is, they talk about the way, which is Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He acknowledges that he is a ringleader. He's a member of the way. But he simply is not guilty of anything. He believes the prophecies about the Messiah. He believes the things of the Bible. He trusts in God. And there's some Sanhedrin there, and their Sanhedrin is comprised of the Sadducees and some Pharisees. And once again, he brings up this thing about the resurrection of the dead. He knows full well. The Holy Spirit, remember, is prompting his utterance. He knows full well that Felix, along with 80% of the other Romans and Greeks, believe in an afterlife. Only the Stoics and Epicureans did not. He knows that Felix probably believes in an afterlife himself. Only thing he's guilty of is to say that he is an advocate of that position. He believes it. Isn't it interesting? When you believe in something like the resurrection of the dead, the whole world gets angry and wants to kill you. That's what happened. That's what he's trying to defend himself against. Now he is at total peace. He's not raising his voice like I did. He's trying to make his point just clearly because the Holy Spirit is empowering him to say what he's saying. This being so, I myself have always strived to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a turmoil, and they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's all he said. Now, Felix didn't have any control over what was done in a religious setting. You know, in the year 2000, the Congress of these United States passed a law to protect churches from interference from any governmental prophecy. And that law is an act which actually takes effect, and we've had to use it here several times to keep the government from messing with us. Because it's there to protect them. It is a tolerant kind of law that the lawmakers came together and said, look, you can't tell people they can't park on the street and go to a house church. You can't describe what is a church or isn't a church. All you can do is something rises to the level of complaint that you might have of life safety, then you can go in and say there are too many people here, or they don't have they don't have sprinkler system or something like that. But otherwise you have to leave them alone. It's a Religious Land and Use Act of 2000. Well, in the same way, the Romans had great tolerance toward other religions. They didn't mess around with that. As long as these people were not rebels. Well, what did Felix know about the way? It says that he knew a great deal about the way. He had heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. He knew about it. What did he know? Were Christians, were people of the way against the government? No. The Bible taught them to pray for them who had authority over them. To be obedient. To give to Caesar what was Caesar's. And to God what was God's. There was not a sedition plan here. Felix knew that. Felix was not worried that a bunch of Christians were going to rise up and throw over Rome from exterior force. May have been a bad man, but he wasn't a completely stupid man. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Look, what is more important to the judge? A written document, a letter written by the commander of Antonio's fortress, which he has in his possession, which arrived with Paul, which said that this is the facts of the case. Is that more weight than the voice of a bunch of Jews? Absolutely. So what he said was, Paul is acquitted. That's all the Jews could have heard. It meant that they were going to go home empty-handed. They weren't going to go dragging him back off. Why? Because Paul put his trust in the Holy Spirit of God. It was God who was defending him. God was playing Felix like a puppet on a string. He knew how to use everybody for his glory. And God is doing that. This first kind of thing that's going on here is not anything new for Paul. He's been in places where he was stoned even unto death before. But suddenly he has the promise of God, and he knows that he can trust in that promise. And he knows that he is going to go to Rome. That nothing can stop that. Not the entire Roman government can stop that. Because it is a promise of God. And so it goes on in verse 23 and says that so he commanded, this is Felix, the centurion, to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. So Luke and all the entourage could come in and go out anytime they wanted to. He's kind of under house arrest, but he's free. He's at liberty. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, I truly believe that Felix had a reason for doing this. Felix was a man who satisfied his own lust anytime and anywhere he wanted to. That's just the kind of guy he was. Felix had seen this teenage daughter of Agrippa when he was in Syria. And he had seen her, and his lust for her, his lascivious nature, wanted her to be his, even though she was already married to somebody else. And so he sent a friend of his to pretend to be a magician, to go in and persuade her to come out with him and to be his wife, or to live with him as man and wife. And she was Jewish, and she left the guy she was with and came with him. We call this adultery. The Jews called it adultery. You remember that John the Baptist got his head cut off for bringing to the attention of the king that he was living in a lascivious relationship. And so Felix, who probably knows all about the way, he's probably heard what Paul said in Corinth about marriage. And he thinks, I've got an ally. I've got an ally. I've released this guy. I'm doing good to this guy. He's going to be on my side. And I've got my little Jewish woman here who I have taken as my third wife. And she's living with me. And I want her to hear from Paul, who is a rabbi's rabbi, a Pharisee's Pharisee. I want her to hear from him what he said to the Corinthians. Because in Corinthians, Paul said that there wasn't an answer to this question on marriage. You see, in that place, in Corinth, There were various kinds of people who made up the church. Slaves made up a good portion of it. Slaves could not get married in traditional senses. And if they had an owner that allowed them to, they could become a tent companion with someone else. That just simply meant that they could live together in a united way as a man and wife. Paul didn't say anything against that. He didn't say that was the preferable way. There were some Jews that were a member of that congregation who all had a contract. You have to have a contract if you have a Jewish wedding. And in the contract, you have to put down certain things, including, I'll pay for the burial of my wife. If it's not in the contract, you're not obligated to do it. So it's a long list of things that you promised to do. He didn't bless that either. Then there was a bunch of people in that church who were just kind of lay people that walked around. They were tanners, and there were other people of the lower classes, or what we would call middle classes. And those people had a tradition where they would give a large amount of money to someone who would take a woman off their hands. Sounds like a pretty good deal today, too, a dowry. Except it probably should be the other way around. Since women have most of the wealth, maybe they should give a dowry. Take a man off our hands. I had two sons. I think that would have been good. But anyway. So he didn't bless that either. And there was finally a Roman wedding. There was a wedding that the Romans, the high mucky mucks, could afford. And they would have the wedding in a temple, a pagan temple. But a temple, and the bride's family would sit on one side of the group, and the grooms would sit on the other side of the room. And the bride would come in with a long trailing thing behind her that was supposed to resemble the queen ant because it was a symbol of fertility. And they would come forward to the altar, and they would make vows to one another, what they would do and how much they loved each other and that sort of thing. And then as they were leaving, they would walk down the aisle, and people would throw rice on them, and there would be a big wedding cake, a rice cake that they would eat. Does that sound similar to something you might have experienced? Paul didn't bless that either. What Paul said was that if the person you're living with will not allow you to live the life of a Christian, in some way inhibits you by their behavior, by whatever way, then you are free as a Christian to leave that person behind and be united with a fellow believer. That's what he said. And that's, I believe, what Felix was looking for. He was looking for that kind of statement. But what he got was a little different. He asked Paul about faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Paul had a three-point sermon. He had a three-point sermon. What is righteousness? A right relationship with God. How do you get a right relationship with God? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except by me." And so in order to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to first of all put your trust, your faith in Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You have to receive what he's done for you. In order to come to him at that final judgment and have him be your paraclete, have him be your advocate, you have to obey the things that he commands. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command?" Jesus Christ is the way of righteousness. He came to show us how to live a life that was right before God. And so he preached that. And then he preached in his second part of his sermon about self-control. Some of your translations may be different about this word, but it is best translated self-control. It doesn't just mean that, hey, temperance, you don't drink a lot. It means self-control. It means that you have to allow Jesus Christ to be the master of your soul. That's tough, because now all the apostles say, "I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer I that lives, but Christ in me. I've given up my right to rule and reign in my own life. Now I want him to rule and reign." And that hit the heart of Felix, because Felix was so narcissistic, he did everything about him. A book was written not long ago that said, "It's not all about you," on the very first page. Thank God for that book. Rick Warren was right. It's not about you. It's about God. And so he says, self-control. What is self-control? Self-control is allowing Jesus to take control in your life. And then he will control your appetites, and you'll no longer be lascivious and filled with lust and all these other things that you have that manifest themselves and keep you from a right relationship with God. And finally, he talks about the judgment to come. You know that Jesus spoke a lot more about hell than he did about heaven. We don't talk about it much. We don't talk about the judgment that is to come. And it breaks my heart when I go and see people who have no faith and have no trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and face those last moments where they have to, in their fear and in their trials and tribulations, face an eternity without knowing for sure what's going to happen. Are they going to face the judgment? Shakespeare said that in Hamlet, he says, to be or not to be, and he talks about why he would commit suicide or not commit suicide. He says, because that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns puzzles the will and makes us rather bear the ills we have than fly to others we know not of. Thus does conscience make cowards of us all. That's what hit Felix. Felix was told about a right relationship with God, and that only came through Jesus Christ. He was told that he had to overcome his own earthly desires and let Jesus rule and reign in his life. And he was told that if he didn't do this, he would face eternal damnation. Jesus in Matthew said, "How will you escape the tortures of hell?" Felix was afraid and answered and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." It's not what he was expecting. And some people stop right there and they say, okay, well, that means that if you don't accept Christ right this minute, that you're forever lost, you have your one chance, you blew it, it's over. But that's not the God of second chances and new beginnings that I believe in. And it says, meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would have been given him by Paul, that he would release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And we read here that it took 2 years. How many times did Paul plant that seed? I'm not really ready to write off Felix. Oh, I know that Felix ended up having to go back before Nero, who was the new emperor. And he was going to face corruption charges that could have ended in his life being taken away from him. He was in trouble. He was a bad guy. But like the thief on the cross, I believe he could have stolen heaven even in the last minute by coming to repent of his sins and accepting Jesus as his Savior. I'm not about to write him off, because the Word of God tells me that the Word never goes out and comes back void. When Paul was placed there for 2 years, God had a purpose for that. And for 2 years, he got opportunity to talk with Felix, to plant that seed. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound, left him there. Are you bound today? Did someone just leave you bound? Jesus came to set you free. He doesn't want you to be bound. He doesn't want you to be in bondage. He doesn't want you to be afraid. Fear, worry is a sin. When you have the Word of God, behold, in you, you are in His sight all the time. When you submit to this word, then the world cannot touch you. Jesus said, "Do not fear the one that can take your life. Don't fear the charging rhino. Fear the one that fear the one that can cast your soul into hell. Place your fear where it ought to be. Place your life where it ought to be. Paul had a peace that passes understanding. People would say to him probably, why are you so like that? Why are you so unafraid when all these people are coming and trying to kill you? Well, he couldn't probably explain that other than to say, I trust the Lord. That's what all the martyrs in Fox Books of Martyrs have done. They go off to be burned at the stake. They have no kind of reasonable explanation that they go with such joy, except that they go with God and they're not afraid. I knew that I became a Christian when I lost my fear of dying. Jesus is for you. Who can be against you? Who? Paul decided no one could be against him. And that is the reason Paul turned his life to Christ at that moment. I wonder if we will today. I had a beautiful song that was sung, which is basically an invitation to life. And that invitation to life is there all the time. God comes time after time after time to try to reach us. Are we willing to respond to him?